This is the last of 8 weeks in Jonah, as Scott said. I'm going to start out with a story. We've been calling this series The Prodigal Prophet for a number of reasons. The most likely reason is because many people over the years have recognized that Jonah reflects the story of the prodigal son. You've probably heard it. It goes like this. There were two sons of a father, and in Middle Eastern ancient culture, the way that you sustained a family is that you passed on the lion's share of the estate from father to firstborn son, because everyone in the family was dependent on that land not getting divided so small that it couldn't support anybody. So the older son was to get most of the inheritance, and the younger son was to get some but not much compared to the older son. And so the younger son, let's just say he got 25%. I don't really know what it would have been. Well, in this story, the younger son decides, while his father is still living, that he would like to move on with his life now and have his inheritance now. Basically, what he was telling his dad is, it would be better if you were dead now so I could get my money. It was a big insult. Honestly, it was a really big insult in this story. And so, could you please just give me my money and pretend like that had already happened? And so the father did not need to do that, was not obligated to do that, but graciously did that and gave the younger son his inheritance. The younger son went off, left, and had a really good time. Like many people that come upon a large amount of money unexpectedly or in a short amount of time, he burned through it way faster than you could imagine. It's really easy to spend a lot of money when you have other people that want to help you spend it. And this younger son had that going on as well. And pretty soon he found, when he didn't have much more in his coin purse, that his friends had disappeared as well. And the younger son found himself close to destitution. He was trying to figure out, you know, rags to riches stories happen, but riches to rags stories happen a lot more often. This was a riches to rags story. He was completely broke, and he found himself in a job. The New Testament says he was working feeding pigs, which was, for a Jew, abominable. Pigs were unclean animals, but he took whatever he could, probably the equivalent of, like, you know, scrubbing toilets for a living. And he was looking at what the pigs were eating and was so hungry he wished he could have some pig slop. And he had it wasn't a come to Jesus moment, but we might describe it something like that. He had a moment of clarity where he realized the servants in his father's house, the hired men, the people that are lowest on the totem pole in his father's estate, the people that are just hired to help take care of the animals in the place, they eat better than I'm eating. Maybe I should just go home and plead with my father, tell him that I'm really sorry, and beg that he would give me the lowest paying job on the farm. And so he did. He went home, and he was surprised, because before he could even get, the New Testament records it, you can go read it in several of the Gospels, before he prepares a speech about what he's going to say to his dad, before he can say anything, his dad just embraces him and is excited to see him. He throws a party for him. He's glad because he didn't even know if his son was alive or dead. So the father's just glad to have his son back. In the first part of Jonah, the book of Jonah, Jonah plays the younger son. He runs away from God. He tries to go the opposite direction from God, and he ends up on a ship. He ends up in the belly of a fish. He ends up spit up on a beach covered in, I don't know if you can imagine what you might smell like if you were covered in fish puke, but it might be hard to clean off. It might have been hard even, he might even smell a little fishy in Nineveh. The elder son in this story, the one who was faithful to his father, who kept working for his dad, who was going to inherit all of the estate, and everyone knew it. He knew it. The father knew it. He came home from work on that day when his younger brother returned, and there was a party going on, and he was not happy. He wasn't happy that his brother was back. He wasn't happy that his dad was throwing a party for his younger brother, killing a fatted calf, giving him a robe and a ring, throwing a party. He was angry, and he wouldn't even go into the party. And so the father came out to the elder son, and the elder son said this, basically. I've been slaving away for you all of these years, and you haven't even given me a few pizzas and cold drinks to enjoy with my friends. The equivalent of that. The older son did not understand grace or mercy. He was, his own words were, he was slaving away. He was living like a slave in his father's house, the house that he would inherit, trying to earn somehow what was already going to be his. And he was angry when grace was shown to somebody who did not deserve it. Is this sounding a little familiar now? Jonah? Jonah, at this point in our story in Jonah chapter 4, is the elder son. He plays both roles in this story. He runs away from God, wanting to live his own life now, and then when God gives him a second chance, he doesn't respond positively. He actually now becomes the elder son, and he is angry. Even though he has been shown grace and mercy, he's angry that God has shown mercy to the Ninevites. Now, as Taylor shared last week, which if you missed last week on the Jonah's love for a vine, his love for comfort and the idols of comfort, please go listen to that message. It was really good, really challenging to my soul. There's going to be a little bit of overlap this morning in the passages we're covering, but we're going to look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. Read with me. It should be on the screen. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. That's the theme. Jonah wants to die several times in this story. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God asked, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" We talked about Jonah's anger already several weeks ago, but that's would give you a takeaway. God repeats the same question to Jonah earlier in Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" It's a really good evaluation question in our anger, our moments of anger. Is it right for me to be angry? What am I angry about? Do I understand what I'm angry about? God's trying to stop him again, kind of stop his thoughts. Jonah says, doesn't work again. Didn't work the first time, didn't work the second time. Here's Jonah's response. "Yes, it's right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." I think that's the third time he's asking for death. Here's a sermon in a sentence this morning, friends. God's affections reveal that his heart is set on rescuing people and redeeming all of creation. His affections reveal that his heart is set on rescuing people and redeeming all of creation. People are the most precious part of creation, but God has his heart set on redeeming all of creation. Here's verse 10 of Jonah. "And the Lord said to Jonah, 'You cared about the plant,'" this plant that rose up and gave him some shade and temporary relief from the sun, "'which you did not labor over and did not grow.'" Jonah, this was a gift of grace to you. You did nothing to earn it. You didn't plant the seed. You sure didn't water it. You sure didn't make it grow, which you couldn't do, only I can do. "It appeared in a night, and it perished in a night." Here's the first point this morning about your heart and God's heart. They're so different. There's overlap, but they're so different. Your affections are revealed by your life. Your life reveals what you love. Affections are what you love, your desires. Your life reveals it. Now, we didn't exactly see in this story that Jonah loved the plant until God asks him about it. But God could tell. Of course, God's omniscient. He knows everything. But our life reveals what we love. It always does. What were Jonah's heart affections? Well, Taylor talked about some of them last week. He really loved comfort. He was afraid of pain. He really loved control. He did not like the unknown or uncertainty. How many of you love the experience of being uncertain and not knowing what's going to happen next? No one, we don't. But if we're not careful, we won't even be patient to wait in that experience of uncertainty, and we will try to wrestle control of the situation. I do this all the time. Just talking to my wife yesterday, battling with trying to control some little thing that's going on in our lives. Jonah also loved his reputation. He had a good job. He was the prophet of God in the people of Israel in a prosperous time. And part of his anger, we found out, if you were here last week, go ahead and listen to it or watch it on YouTube, is that Jonah made a prediction, and that prediction did not come true. Kind of made him look a little bad in front of a whole city of people. He loved his reputation, his performance. Are any of you performance-related? Are you achievers? Any of you like to get things done and have things checked off on your list? That's me. Here's a few other things that were in Jonah's heart that we didn't focus on as intently, but he had judgment against bad, unrepentant people in his heart. He wanted to see the bad people judged. And he probably would have preferred to be the judge, sounds like, because he got mad when God didn't do what he wanted him to do. He was probably a racist, I would say, against Nineveh. Those people are beyond redemption. You should just judge them. They've done so many bad and wicked things. He's angry and bitter. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And he's angry and bitter towards people that he thought, in his perception, were bad, and that God was not judging them harshly enough. So all of that came out of Jonah's life. And your life reveals what you love. You can't help it. Try to hide it. It'll come out. It'll leak out. You might be able to actually do like the plastic smile thing and like cover over that a little bit. But you know what? The people who are closest to you, they see what you love leaking out all over the place. Here's the next verse. First of all, your heart affections are revealed by your life. And it's the same true of God. Chapter 4, verse 11. This is Jonah, you cared about the plant, God says, verse 11. God goes on to say, but may I not care about the great city of Nineveh? We're going to pause there. We'll get to the rest of the verse here in a minute. If you want to open your Bible, you can have it open if you want or on your app. May I not care about the great city of Nineveh? You cared about a vine. Can I not care about the great city of Nineveh? God's affections reveal what is in his heart. Jonah cared about a vine, his own personal comfort. God cared about a great city of Nineveh. Jonah knows what God is like. If you have your Bible open or your app open, you can scroll back over or flip over to chapter 3. And Jonah quotes Exodus 34, 6 and 7. When he's mad that God is not judging Nineveh, and he said, I knew what you were like, didn't I know? This is why I left and went the other way in the first place, God, because I know what you're like. And this is what this is the verse he quotes. I'm going to read the Exodus version. It's a little bit different than Jonah 3, but you can look at it in Jonah 3. It's almost word for word. Here's what God describes himself. This is the time when God most clearly and explicitly in the whole Bible describes what he is like in his own words to Moses in this case. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. The verse goes on. I'll pause there. But that is what God is like. What is revealed by God's affections is that he loves mercy. Have you seen that he loves mercy? He's been really merciful to Jonah. Scott just pointed out all these times when God could have interacted a lot more firmly, and he keeps showing mercy to this guy, Jonah, this kind of screwball prophet, this prodigal prophet. He loves to show compassion. He is so patient. Aren't you, sometimes when you read stories like this in the Bible, aren't you like, that guy just needs a little 2x4 or something. I could help him out. God is so patient, and he is so kind. He reacts with such kindness to Jonah. Even this interaction we're having in Jonah 4, isn't it amazing how God interacts with him? Like, he doesn't lose his patience or blow his cool at all. He's so kind. Okay, here's the sermon in a sentence. I want you to remember it. God's affections reveal what is set, that his heart is set on rescuing people and redeeming all of creation. Let's read the next part of verse 11. May I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people? That's a big city in this time. It's a decent-sized town, probably. We would call it a city in North Dakota. Most of the rest of the world would not call 120,000 a city these days. But in those days, it was huge. 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left. Point number three this morning is that God's heart is set on rescuing people. People. He's moved by people who are lost and confused. This whole city cannot tell their right from their left, and God is moved by it. Now, he's ready to act if they don't respond. That's why he sent Jonah. But he actually sends Jonah because he's moved with compassion that they don't know what they're doing. He relented. Do you remember why? You remember why Nineveh isn't recorded? There's other cities in the Bible that are destroyed because they never repent. Other civilizations that are taken out by the people of Israel because they are continue to be at war against God and his principles. God relented because the king, starting with the king of Nineveh on down, expressed humility and began to show signs of repentance for their wicked ways. And they began to not just think differently, but they began to act differently. I'm going to read a verse in Isaiah 57, verse 15. I have memorized this many, many years ago, maybe decades now. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation, not the translation I memorized it in, because I think it helps point out an understanding in this verse that we might miss without updating the language. Isaiah 57, 15 says this, "The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the holy one, says this." So let's just pause there. This is God. He is so different. He is above creation because he made all of creation. When God is holy, he's set apart. He's holy, like H-O-L-Y, but also W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely different than anything else that we could perceive. But this is what he says. I live, this is God speaking, first person. I live in a high and lofty place. I am so far above humanity and the universe and all of creation. And with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble, and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. I memorized it with the lowly and the contrite, with the contrite and the lowly. But this language is what those words mean, lowly and contrite. It means those who are low, either in position because of choices they've made or things that have happened to them. And also contrite means that I am living with a repentant, humble heart. I'm going to talk about repentance in a minute. But friends, this verse shows us that God is irresistibly attracted to lowly, broken, humble, contrite people. That word lowly or contrite, I can't remember which one it is actually. I have to go back to my notes to find out. But it has a connection to the word dust. There's nothing lower than dust. Dust is like dirt that's been ground, pulverized. And so when you would put dust or ashes on your head as an expression of repentance, you're just expressing that I am lower than dirt. I'm in the dust. They put it on their heads in this day and age to express humility. And we say at the end of life, oftentimes, if you've been at a graveside funeral, you've heard ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It's sort of a reminder that we bring nothing to God. Nothing. And the only reason we are something is because of God's grace. That's it. By the way, let's just ask this question, side note. What happened to Nineveh? I've had several conversations with some of you after service. What actually happened at Nineveh? Was this like a revival that spread and all of a sudden all these people were converting to worshiping the true God all across this whole part of the world? Maybe. We don't know is the real answer. Here's what I can tell you what did happen for sure. Is that Nineveh's repentance, that they turned from their evil ways, it didn't last forever. In the Old Testament, you can do Jonah in the Old Testament, then the next book of the Bible is Micah in the Old Testament, and the next book of the Bible is Nahum, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Did I get that right? I think I did. Okay. The book of Nahum, It's not in the original text, but you'll have right at the beginning, Jonah, Nahum chapter 1 has a little subtext. It'll say, the pronouncement against Nineveh. And then the whole book of Nahum is pretty much, the first part of it anyways, is a pronouncement of judgment against Nineveh. Nahum happened 70 years after Jonah. So 70 years later, one generation of lifetime, at least by that time, they had turned back. That's what happened in the long term to Nineveh. And here's a lesson you can learn from that, by the way. Repentance is not one and done. Repentance isn't one and done. It's just not a one-time thing. In fact, I would contend this, that the life of a Christ follower is repentance. It might be one way of just saying what it means to follow Christ is just repent. So what does repentance mean? If you've been around the church, you've probably heard that word, and it's used in a lot of different ways. When I have a question like that, and I kind of want to get like an average layperson's answer to that, there's a resource I use. It's called gotquestions.org. It's a Bible questions resource site. So I just went, gotquestions.org. What does repentance mean? Let me read it to you. Many understand the term repentance to mean a turning from sin. You've probably heard that. That's part of it. Regretting sin and turning from it are related to repentance, but are not the precise meaning of the word. I've said this before, you probably understand this, that biblically the repentance means to change your mind. That's actually what the literal word means. But biblically there's more implication than just changing your thoughts. Here's what it is. The Bible also tells us that true repentance will result in a change of actions. If your mind truly changes, it can't just stop in a way of thinking. The way you think affects the way you live. If you've really changed your mind, your thoughts, your life has to change. So I love this. The short biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. I think that's accurate based on what you would study in the Bible. Changing your mind and your actions, your way of living, continually turning to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I plan on continuing to repent until I stop breathing. It's the only way I can follow Christ, is that I have things that I have to change the way that I think, and hopefully it will change the way that I live. Here's a sermon in a sentence. God's affections reveal that his heart is set on rescuing people and redeeming all of creation. Let's read the full verse 11 of Jonah. This is, by the way, the last verse. This is how the story ends. It's kind of funny, actually. Here it is. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, that has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals. The end. Does anyone else find that funny? What is up with as well as the animals? Now, some people have used this verse as a proof text to say you should be an animal lover. I actually think God does care about animals and that he calls us to be a steward of all of creation. This is not an animal lover verse. However, if you use it that way, I think you're using it out of context. What was that about? Well, here's the big picture. I'll just give you the point and then I'll tell you about it. God's heart is set on redeeming all of creation. All of creation. Now, he does care about animals. He actually commends that a godly man will take care of his animals. There's other verses that talk about evil people not caring for their animals well. That's actually not the point here. Back in this day, your money was really big. It had hair, and it breathed. Your money was cattle. This was an agrarian society, and your money was either crops or it was animals. And the kind of money that you could sort of keep going, you know, carry along with you is you had animals. What God's really saying in this verse is he cares about the whole city, not just the people. He cares about the people more than anything else, but he cares about the economic system. He cares about the political system. He cares about society in general. He wants people to flourish and experience flourishing. His desire is for humankind to flourish in every way. There's something that's really nice about living up in this part of the country, and it's that everyone's really nice. which, by the way, is a really hard word to translate into other languages. Nice does not make sense when you try to translate it, usually, because it can mean so many different things. North Dakota nice, Minnesota nice, which we're known for, is a nice thing that's a part of our culture. I had a roommate who was from Cleveland, Ohio, and he was a bit unnerved when he would walk up and down the sidewalk at UND his first semester, and everyone was looking at him and smiling, because back home, that would be like a signal for, let's get ready to fight because you're making eye contact with me. Or something like that. If I don't know you, please don't smile at me, is more like his culture back home. Do you know what the reality is behind those smiles? There's sadness behind them. They're fake. You fake it. I know you do. I fake it. It's part of our culture to smile, so we smile whether we feel it or not, right? It's not always. It's not like there's always sadness there, but there is sadness there. And sometimes we're not even aware of it ourselves. We just put a smile on because we don't really want to think about it. And this is a really funny part of our culture. When you're talking to someone and they actually do say and tell you about how they're sad and a few tears leak out, they'll probably apologize to you for their tears. You probably apologize to me for your tears. Isn't that funny? We apologize for our tears. I actually now say thank you for your tears, for sharing them with me. I believe the Bible says that God is really near to tears. He's very near to tears. Psalm 34:18 says this, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He's close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Now, this verse probably is talking about, in Psalm 34, I'm sure it is, of times in our lives when we've had our hearts broken, when we've been severely disappointed, and maybe we've had severe sorrow or pain or loss or grief or something like that. That applies there too, but I want to contend this morning. A broken heart is an open heart. And a hard heart will not be broken, nor will it be open. In order to have an open heart to God, you have to have a broken heart. You have to have a heart that breaks for the things that break God's heart in your own life and in the lives that you see around you. You can't have an open heart apart from that. It will be hard otherwise. You can harden your heart. You can choose to have a hard heart, but it will not be open to God or the things of God. I want to ask just an honest question. If you feel right now, any of you, that God is somehow distant or becoming more distant from you, nothing happens when you try to read the Bible, or very little does. Prayer maybe feels like you're talking to the ceiling. When people or you hear music that's focused on God playing on the radio or at home or even here when we're singing all together, the words do not connect with you, and all you can really do is sort of stand stone-faced and mouth them along. They do not have any impact in your heart. Perhaps church just feels like another boring sermon, this one included. What I want to say, if that's you, if that's where you're at today, is that God cares about the fact that you feel like you're there, that he seems distant. He actually doesn't want you to have that experience. He actually wants to be close to you. And he wants to rescue you from whatever's keeping you from God. Now, there are seasons in our lives where God may be quiet because, like Jonah needed some discipline. Sometimes we need some discipline, and part of the silence is a part of God's plan. There are other times when what the problem is we have hard, closed hearts, and we need brokenheartedness before God so that we can draw close to God and he will draw close to us. You might be experiencing brokenness because of pride, because of selfishness, because of apathy. My hope this morning is that you might be moved towards opening your heart, which means breaking that hard, whatever is keeping it closed, open, so that you might be close to God. Let me remind you of Isaiah 57:15, the second half. This is God saying, "I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive." Do you need new life? That's what that means. Bring back to life again. Revive the courage. It takes courage to open your heart, to have a broken heart, to have a repentant heart. I revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. If you identify with the lost younger son this morning, I just want you to know that God loves lost younger sons and daughters who have decided they can make a better life for themselves than God can offer to them in his timing. God loves you if you are a lost son going your own way. And I just want to tell you, if you are a lost elder son who thinks, or daughter, that they can make a better life for themselves working really hard for what God has already offered to you and promised to give you, God loves and cares for you and wants to rescue you from that way of thinking. I'm going to close this morning by comparing Jonah and Jesus. You know, Jonah sat outside the city waiting for something to happen. Jesus also went outside the city. He didn't wait for something to happen. He made something happen. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus suffered outside the city gates by his blood. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be celebrating Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday, and then Easter. They're all coming. So I want to remind you a little bit of, and compare and contrast Jonah for you with Jesus. Jonah fled the city in anger. Jesus entered the city weeping. Jonah went outside the city. Why did he do that? To condemn it. Jesus went outside the city to save it. Jonah raced out of the city, watching for fire and brimstone to fall. Jesus trudged out of the city, carrying a cross up a hill. Jonah went outside the city to watch for deserved condemnation. That's what they deserved it. Jesus went out of the city, outside the city, to experience completely undeserved condemnation for you and I. Jonah went outside the city to root against salvation. Jesus went outside the city to die on a cross to accomplish salvation. Jonah lusted for the comfort of a plant. Jesus gave up the comfort of heaven to become a man. Jonah wanted people to die. Jesus wanted people to live. Jonah went outside the city, again, waiting for judgment to fall. Jesus went outside the city to receive the judgment that you and I all deserve. Jonah focused on himself and his comfort. Jesus endured the cross for the joy of saving other people. I want to leave you with a little bit of hope for Jonah, however. There's a lot of contrast in this book between Jonah and Jesus and how they lived. However, let me give you a bit of hope. If you feel like I might identify a bit more with that prodigal prophet than I wished, we have this book in the Bible. What kind of a man tells on himself? What kind of a man talks about the story of how he ran from God and turned away from God? I'm going to contend the only kind of a man who does that is who actually has nothing to hide and has been humbled, I would say probably after this story happened, to the point where he realizes, I got nothing to hide. God, if you want to use my story to tell your story, go ahead. A lot of people think even Jonah wrote this himself, even though it's in third person. I think there's hope for Jonah. I don't know that this book, he had to have told somebody, because nobody would have known it all if he didn't tell somebody. The fact that he told someone is probably a very good sign that his hard heart, although it's still hard at the end of the story, after the story, more than likely broke, was open to God, and he said, I know I'm going to tell my story, maybe to save you and I from the same fate. Here's the sermon in a sentence, friends. God's affections reveal that his heart is set on rescuing people and redeeming all of creation. He wants to rescue you. He wants to redeem you. And really the question is will you respond in humility, in repentance, changing your mind that leads to actions, in brokenness, having a heart that's open to God? Will you respond to him? This last song is a great response song. So this is our God. It really talks all about the gospel, what God does, and how we can respond. And so I want to invite you to stand as we sing this song together. I'll pray, and then you can respond to God in your own heart as we sing these words. Jesus, thank you. for doing what you did outside the city to save all of us. Thanks that you didn't do what Jonah did, which is they deserve it. They should be condemned. That's really what we earned by our life. All of humanity has gone wrong. Thanks that you had mercy. Thanks that you have grace toward us. Thanks you that you're the God who doesn't treat us how we do deserve, but you give us what we could never earn. Help us to believe that. Help us to live in the reality that you came to die to save us and to trust wholly in what you've done, not in our own performance. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.